Well, seems like a long time ago now. It was June of 2006, and I was going to the Calvary Chapel's Senior Pastors Conference. It's held in the beautiful grounds of the Calvary Chapel Bible College in Murrieta Hot Springs. And then as we understood what the theme of the conference was, it was Acts 29. And this theme immediately troubled some of our pastors because they were biblical scholars and realized there was no such thing as Acts 29 in the Bible. Acts stops with chapter 28. So they began to be a little bit frustrated until they read the rest of the title. It was Acts 29, God's Continuing Work. And it made sense. You see, in a sense today, we are finishing up the book of Acts, what Luke wrote. But in another sense, the book of Acts is still being written. It's continuing to be written because it's really a chronicle of the church age, of God working through believers until the end of the church age, the rapture of the church. And so kind of with this in mind, we're going to make our way through Acts 28 this morning in a message I've entitled, The End of the Beginning. Because as we finish the book of Acts, I want us to think about, well, how is God still working? How is God still moving? How is God still operating in this world? And how can I play a part in the story that he is writing? Now, we're going to spend our time together working through three sections. We'll see, first of all, ministering in Malta, road to Rome, and then redeeming the time. So let's move to our first section. That's ministering in Malta. We find this in verses 1 through 10 of Acts 28. And since it's been a couple of weeks since we were in the book of Acts, let's remind ourselves of just where we are. Remind ourselves of the context, and we do this by looking back to Acts 27, starting in verse 39. Now, as you may remember, Paul and 275 other souls were aboard an Alexandrian grain ship, and they were headed toward Italy, but the problem was they had encountered this storm, and they had been in a storm that lasted for 2 weeks. Now, I can't imagine what that would have felt like, but finally we're going to see they're going to be shipwrecked upon an island. Starting in verse 39, it says, "When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, unto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land." Now, if you're familiar with what's been happening in Acts 27, and if you missed that, you can go online and listen or watch that. But what's so cool is, an angel of the Lord had spoken to Paul that everybody was going to be saved, that the ship was going to be destroyed, but they would all make it to land. And that's exactly what happened. 276 shipwrecked individuals made it to land. Now we pick up our passage in Acts 28, verse 1. Notice, "Now when they had escaped, then they found out that the island was called Malta." Now, Malta is aptly named. The island means place of refuge. And it was a place of refuge for these individuals. It's a small island. It's 58 miles south of Sicily. And I would encourage you to get on the internet, look up some pictures of modern-day Malta. It seems like a really cool place to visit. And so they ended up here in Malta. Verse 2, notice, "And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold." So it's neat here, these individuals, they're not believers here on this island, but they, you know, have that milk of human kindness, that they're friendly to these shipwrecked individuals. They're called natives here, maybe a different word in your translation, but it simply means a non-Greek speaker. And so they kindled a fire, they made them feel welcome. You know, as you think about these huddled masses drenched from being in the sea, and here they are. Now, Luke is setting the stage by telling us this because of what's going to happen in verse 3. First of all, it says, "But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire." What I want you to see here is that Paul, after spending 2 weeks on a ship that's being buffeted by the storm, after kind of finally coming ashore, he decides that he's going to go right back to work. See, Paul's living the life of a servant. We have to remember that there were 275 other people on the ship, as well as the native Maltans, yet Paul didn't say, you know what, it says apostle before my name, so I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to leave you guys to do the work. He didn't do that. Paul did his part. He was a servant. And so this ties in beautifully with what the Lord Jesus instructed us in Matthew 20, verses 27 and 28, when the Lord Jesus said, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So it's important for us, we realize as believers, we never graduate out of, we never retire from being a servant. We're always called to be a servant. Now, as age ravages us, then there may be a time where we can't serve physically like we once did. But what can happen is, even if we were in a situation where our body no longer moves well, what we can do is we can still pray for people. We can still, you know, let people know that we care about them. We could still call them and reach out to them. So being a servant is vital. And what's so important is that when we show the heart of a servant as Paul did, it opens a door for the gospel. See, I believe the Lord wants us to demonstrate the heart of a servant so that he can use us too. It's so often as we serve people that people realize our heart, and then it opens the door for the sharing of the gospel. Now, the hard fact is, and if we know this as we look in the mirror, that in our fallen condition, we would rather be served than serve. Once I'm seated firmly upon my couch, I would rather people serve me than me getting up and serve them. That's just natural. We don't have it within our own resources to be continual servants as we're called to, but the Lord doesn't expect us to. You see, the Lord wants us to pray, to be filled with His Holy Spirit, so that He would empower us to be those servants that we're called to be. So you and I may not be able to do quote-unquote great things for the Lord, but what we can do is serve. And as we serve, it opens a door for us to share our faith. Now, something unusual happens as Paul is serving here in Acts 28, verse 3. Notice, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And so we know, we were told already that it was a cold day, you know, and so a snake and cold weather kind of goes dormant. And so as Paul gathers these bundle of sticks, it seems that a viper was in the midst of them. As he sets it on the fire, this viper comes out and it affixes itself to Paul's hand. And it seems to me, I'm like, Lord, can't Paul catch a break? He's just been shipwrecked. He's on his way to be imprisoned. He's had all of these things happen to him. He's just trying to serve, and now a snake bites him. But we're going to see that the Lord is going to use even this. Verse 4, "So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live.'" That's very interesting here. The word justice in the Greek actually speaks of a person. It's Dike. In Greek mythology, was the daughter of Zeus and Themis and was the goddess of justice, often pictured as holding scales. And so they basically have this false assumption. Paul has had a difficult thing happen to him. A snake has bit him. It must be because he's guilty of something. And so the natives of Malta have a very common belief. Some people call it karma or other things. This attitude that if you do bad things, automatically bad things will happen to you. If you do good things, automatically good things will happen to you. Well, we have to be aware of making those false assumptions. While it is true that we can do bad things and bad things happen to us, we could be doing the right thing and bad things happen to us. We have to be aware of those false assumptions like the disciples made in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now Jesus passed by, and he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" So, see, the disciples had the same type of attitude. Well, somebody was born blind. It must have been some bad thing they did. Maybe the parents did it, or maybe the baby did it. So what I want you to see, though, is the wild theology of these guys. They say, was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? Well, if he was born blind and he was one who did something wrong, then he must have done something wrong in the womb to be born blind. So they had this wrong theology. Jesus corrects them in verse 3. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." In other words, the Lord said, he was born blind so my glory can be revealed through healing him. And so as we think about this situation, as we think about this idea, the fact is this, we're all sinners. Every single person who has ever lived apart from Jesus Christ is a sinner. And apart from the rapture of the church, you and I will die. We will die because the wages of sin is death. But here's the fact. Accidents, sickness, and difficulty are not necessarily a result of something that we've done. So often in this world, other people sin and it negatively affects us. And so that's just how it is. And so we have to be careful about automatically assuming if something bad happens in our life or another person's life, well, it must be because we've done something wrong. It must be because they've done something wrong. That's not necessarily the case. It may be that the Lord wants to reveal his glory through that difficult situation. Now, Paul is way different from me. As we get back to verse 5, as I think about, man, what if a snake had affixed itself to my hand? I would have run around screaming like a small child. I think that would have been my natural reaction, but not Paul. Look, it says, but he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. I love the nonchalance of Paul. He just shakes it off into the fire, doesn't freak out. Well, why? Well, I believe because Paul was able to filter situations through God's word. And so Paul already had two promises from the book of Acts that this snake was not going to be his end. You see, in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem, but the Lord came and spoke to him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So the Lord had already given Paul the promise that he was going to bear witness in Rome. Well, a poisonous snake bites him, but he's not in Rome. So therefore, Paul's like, well, this can't be the end. And then in Acts 27, verses 23 and 24, the Lord doubled down on this promise through an angel who showed up on the boat. Paul recounts this and said, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Now, if we want to depress ourselves first thing in the morning, immediately get online. When you wake up, immediately get onto social media, get onto the internet, look at what's going on in the world, and you will be depressed instantly. But if you want to see things rightly, if I want to live out as a believer, then what we need to do is we need to filter every situation through the Word of God. The Word of God comes first. So as we know the Word of God, as we have the promises of the Word of God, then every situation we filter through the Word of God, and all of a sudden, now we have perspective. That's what Paul did. Paul knew this snake bite was not the end. Why? Because he already had the Word of God that said he was going to Rome. He wasn't at Rome yet, so this couldn't be the end. And so for us, let's filter situations through the Word of God so we might have that proper perspective. Let's continue on in Acts 28 to verse 6. However, they were expecting, and these are the natives, that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. You love the pendulum here. Okay, he's a murderer who justice is killing. Oh, he wasn't dead? Well, he must be a god. And so there's the pendulum that they have. Paul suffers no ill effects from the viper. The Maltans go from thinking Paul's an evildoer to he's a god. Now, we know that the Maltans are misguided. That's understandable. But it seems sure that Paul, that this miraculous interaction of Paul with the viper, God is using as an open door to share the gospel. I mean, because think about that. If there's a guy who's bit by a poisonous snake, shakes it off into the fire, no ill effects come to him, don't you think that's going to get around the island pretty quickly? That word is going to spread, and God is going to use that as an open door for Paul to have an amazing ministry on the island of Malta. And there's an application for us that as believers, we should be prepared for disruptions in our routine to become opportunities for sharing the gospel. Now, I don't know all about you, but I know about me, and I love routine. I love for things to be the same and predictable and comfortable. I don't like things to be different. I don't like things to be disrupted. But here's also what I found in 20 plus years of being a believer. God's not that big a fan of my routine. God will change things up. He'll disrupt things. And often it's through those disruptions that there's an opening for the gospel. So for you and I, just say, well, I'm gonna plan. But at any time, as the Lord wants to break in, if he wants to disrupt this routine, I'm going to trust him. Whether it's a big thing or a small thing, whether it's something that's joyful or something that hurts, I'm going to be ready for an open door for sharing the gospel. Now let's continue on, verses 7 through 9. It says, in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen, and that phrase leading citizen means governor of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him, and he healed him. And when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. And so what happens is, you know, the governor of the island, he brings Paul in, Paul heals the dad of the governor, and that word gets around. And so what happens is a bunch of people are being healed. So there's this wonderful work that the Lord did on the island of Malta. All these people being saved, being open to the gospel. In fact, church tradition tells us that the first church on Malta was established by this very man, by this name Publius, and he was their first pastor. And that later on, tradition says that he went to Athens, where he was actually martyred for his faith. Verse 10 says, they also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. So what a wonderful blessing. So many good things happened on Malta. People are healed. The gospel is shared. A church is planted. But how did they get there? Through a storm. How did they get there? Through shipwreck. And so you think about this, what looked like an awful thing that was going to lead to all of their deaths actually became an avenue for God to do a work and share the gospel. So the lesson for you and I is to look for God to work through the storms of this life. And that's often easy for someone who's not in the midst of a storm to say, and often hard for the person who is in the midst of the storm to receive. But it remains true. The fact of the matter is, God chooses to work through storms. He chooses to direct the boat of our life, if you will, through these storms to teach us, to lead us, to guide us. And that's exactly what he did here. Let's move now to our second section. That's Road to Rome, verses 11 through 15. We read, after 3 months. So in total, they spent 3 months on the island of Malta. Surely this was a time of fruitful ministry, a wonderful time of sharing the gospel, of people being healed, of people being established in the faith. And why did they spend so long there? Well, they were waiting for the seasons to change. They're waiting for the seasons to change for it to be easier to sail to Rome. Now, it says, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship, whose figurehead was the twin brothers, or these twin brothers, it's Gemini and the zodiac symbols, said, which we had wintered on the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. And so they go on this ship, this Alexandrian grain ship. They're going to go to Italy, and they land at Syracuse. So Syracuse was 90 miles north of Malta. And according to tradition, on this 3-day stop in Syracuse, Paul went ahead and planted a church. And I just love that. You know, we think about 3 days and like, ah, nice 3-day weekend. Paul thinks about 3 days is like plenty of time to plant a church. And so that's what Paul did. And the application as we think about that, as we think about how Paul was able to do something so wonderful in a short period of time, is simply this. Do we realize that a short amount of time is still useful to the Lord? Sometimes in our culture, we always think that bigger is better. You know, that if I have more of something, that's better. That if I'm going to go to the movies, I really probably should get that popcorn that looks like a 55-gallon drum. And that's the popcorn that I should. More is better. But the fact of the matter is, God, who works outside of time, seems to be able to work in short periods of time. Some of the most wonderful interactions I've had in this life is just when someone shared a short encouragement with me. And I've taken it with me for years. Or you're passing somebody on the sidewalk and someone smiles to you or says a kind word. God can work through those things. So for us, let us look at for those small moments, those short amount of times, and still be open to using those for the Lord. Now, verses 13 and 14 of Acts 28. It says, from there we circled round and reached Rhegium, and after 1 day the south wind blew, the next day we came to Puteoli. And there we found brethren, and we were invited to stay with them 7 days. So Paul and the rest of the crew end up at Puteoli, which is 150 miles southeast of Rome. And wonderfully, Paul and his friends, they found fellow believers there, and they were able to spend a week with them. And so it was important for us as we look at this and Paul taking time to spend with the brethren that we continue to seek out fellowship with other believers. As you're probably aware, different states here in the U.S. and they're really restricting churches. You know, it just came out that if NFL players during the season go to church, they're going to be fined because they could risk other, you know, exposing other. And so there seems to be a concerted effort to get people not to congregate together for fellowship, for protest, sure, but not for fellowship. And so for us as believers, the scripture says that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we should be meeting even so more as we see the day approaching, as we see the end coming. And so it's important for us to take the example of Paul and to continue to work to meet together. Now, as we move on in 14, we come to this phrase, what Paul has been waiting for years. It says, and so we went toward Rome. It's awesome. So Paul is turning, he kind of can kind of think about Rome being at the end of this road that he's on and how exciting this must have been. Something that he had been waiting for, longing for years is almost within his grasp. And as I think about that, as I think, what happened if we took this verse and we put a slightly different slant on it and applied it to our own lives, instead of, and so we went toward Rome, what if every day our motto was, and so we went toward heaven? That if every day was about going toward heaven, sometimes as believers, myself included, we kind of think of heaven as an interruption. That we're kind of doing our own thing, living our own lives, having our own goals, and then the day is going to come when our life is interrupted and we end up in heaven. But instead, our lives actually should be directed toward heaven. That every day we're going toward heaven. That every day of our lives is another step toward that long-awaited final destination, heaven. You know, my family and I got to spend a week in a lake house, and it was a lot of fun. It was a lot of good times. And you know, kind of leading up to that, I started looking at the house that we were going to stay in and kind of started looking at the things that we might do and kind of what that was like. And I started looking forward to that because I was going to experience it. What if we had that same attitude toward heaven every day? That this is where we're going. This is what we're moving toward. Just as the pinnacle of Paul's kind of human existence was going to preach the gospel in Rome, how much more for us is every day is another step toward heaven. And then as we live our life, then as we go to bed that night, we can just say, well, I'm one day closer to heaven. I'm getting to go there. I think that'd be a wonderful attitude for us to adopt. Verse 15 is another wonderful verse. It says, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Apiforum and the Three Inns. Now, Apiforum was a little over 40 miles from Rome, and Three Inns was a little over 30 miles from Rome. And so what's happening here in verse 15 is word gets to Rome that Paul's on his way. Now, Paul is, of course, the apostle to the Gentiles, so he was someone that they were familiar with because 3 years earlier, in 57 AD, Paul had written his famous letter to the Romans, to these believers there in Rome. So when they hear that Paul's on his way, they don't wait for Paul to get to Rome. They travel between 30 and 40 miles to go hang out with Paul. That's amazing. That's wonderful. And so they come to be with him and knowing that they're going to have to travel all that way back as well. Why do they do that? Because they had been so blessed by Paul and his ministry, by his letter to them, that they want to spend as much time with time with him as possible. Now, as we think about this extreme dedication of these believers, the effort that they went to minister to Paul, I want you to see how it impacted Paul. We read this in the last part of verse 15. Notice, when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. That's wonderful. That's incredibly encouraging. Think about all that Paul's been through. And if you forget all that Paul's been through, you can read about it in 2 Corinthians. He goes through the list. There's a lot of things he went through. So if anyone needed encouragement, it would be the Apostle Paul. And so as they came to him, Paul's heart overflowed with thankfulness and encouragement because of these loving believers. Now, if you're like me, as you go through the scriptures and as you read the exploits of Paul and all that he did and you think about how God used him, you may find yourself feeling a little discouraged because you're like, well, I'm never going to be the Apostle Paul. You know, I'm never going to do the things that he did. And believe me, you're never going to write the scriptures that he wrote. You're not going to do all these things. And so it's easy for us to become discouraged. And you know what? The fact of the matter is you and I will never become the Apostle Paul because God hasn't called us to be that. But can't we be those people who encourage the Apostle Paul? You know, if we see people in our life and maybe we say, well, I don't know that I can do what they're doing, but I can encourage them as they serve the Lord. Maybe God hasn't called me to be a foreign missionary, but maybe I can be the one to encourage a foreign missionary. And what I've found in my own personal life, there is no cure for discouragement like encouraging somebody else. Once my eyes are off of my situation and my discomforts and my troubles and my life becomes about somebody else and encouraging somebody else, all of a sudden, my life's not as bad as I thought it was. It is a great relief and joy that comes. And so I would encourage all of us to be like these individuals who went so far to meet Paul to encourage him. Let us be those people who encourage fellow believers. All of this idea reminds me of a quote by Sir Edmund Burke, who famously said, "Nobody made a greater mistake than he who did nothing because he could only do a little." I'll say it one more time. Nobody made a greater mistake than he who did nothing because he could only do a little. That's kind of this attitude we have and say, well, you know what I have to offer to the church or what I have to offer to the family or what I have to offer to my work, it's really not that much, so why even bother? But maybe it's true that we can only do a little, but let us do that little. Let us do that thing. Because what that little that we do, it may bring encouragement to fellow believers and it'll be well worth it. I've discovered an amazing thing teaching school for many years now, that if you look at a student and just you're friendly with them and you call them by their name, it means so much to them. It means a lot to them. That you just know them. So that little thing that we do as we look at each other and we call each other by name and we ask how each other is doing and then we're honest in our responses about how we're doing, then what can happen? That little thing can have great impact. So I think it's important for us to do that. Now, with that said, we come to our final section in the book of Acts, verses 16 through 31. That's redeeming the time. Now, going to kind of go back and forth in time a little bit. I'll try to make it clear. But as Paul enters into Rome, he is going to be in Rome under house arrest for 2 years. So there's going to be a 2-year captivity of when he's there in Rome. And during that 2-year captivity, I'm going to let you know in just a little bit that he wrote 4 letters while he was in house arrest in Rome. And one of those letters that he wrote was a letter to the Ephesians. And it's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, keep in mind, Paul is writing this while he's under house arrest in Rome. He said this, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Paul was in house arrest, and instead of pouting about it, he's going to use his time wisely, as we'll see here in this section, but he also exhorted other believers to say, don't waste your time. Redeem the time because the days are evil. Take advantage of what you have. And so here in verses 16 through 31, we're going to see a little of how Paul redeemed the time. Verse 16, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." Now, this centurion that drops him off, that transfers custody of Paul to the captain of the guard, was Julius. I personally believe that Julius was sad to see Paul go. He'd been through a lot with Paul, and so he sends him over. And then Paul, we're going to see a little bit later, he has a little apartment that we'll talk about, and that he's guarded by a Roman soldier. So here in verse 16, it says that he was guarded by a Roman soldier. He was chained to a Roman soldier, and commentators believe that this Roman soldier would be switched out every 4 hours. So think about this for just a moment. As Paul is chained to a new Roman soldier every 4 hours, we have to ask ourselves, well, who was really the captive? Was it Paul or was it the Roman soldier? Because every time this new Roman soldier came and was attached to Paul, then the Roman soldier would probably say, well, what are you in for? And Paul would say, well, funny you should ask. And then he would begin to share the gospel with him. And so it is doubtless that Paul shared the gospel with Roman soldier after Roman soldier after Roman soldier. And that surely if, you know, they kind of circled back and brought, you know, the same Roman soldiers every so often, then I'm sure that Paul would seek to disciple them. Now, another one of the letters that Paul wrote under house arrest was Philippians. And this is what Paul said about in Philippians, and we infer his impact on the guards from that. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul wrote, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Think about that for just a minute. The fact that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, spent 2 years in Caesarea, was on a ship, shipwrecked, on the island of Malta, now in house arrest in Rome, Paul says, "I want you to know, guys, I want you to know, believers, that God worked it all out so the gospel could be proclaimed." And he says, how in verse 13? "So that it became evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." In other words, Paul was witnessing to all these guards. All these guards that were sent and chained with him was an opportunity for Paul to share the gospel. And then what happened? You know, some believed and some didn't. But enough believed that we read in Philippians 4:22, "All of the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." So the word gets out through Paul, and guards are being saved, people of Caesar's household are being saved, and it's not how you and I would have drawn it up. It's not how you and I would have said, "Oh yeah, let's just kind of go through these course of events to make sure the gospel gets out to these Roman guards," but God is able to do it. Now, as we put all the pieces together, we realize that Paul would be on this house arrest in Rome for 2 years, and during those 2 years, Paul would redeem the time by witnessing to those who came to his house. We'll see in a little bit, he just had an open door policy, and then by writing four letters. Now, as I just briefly mentioned, these four letters that Paul wrote while on house arrest, I want you to think in your own life as a believer how blessed you've been by these four letters. The four letters are Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Now, Philemon is little known. You know, it's not the one that we normally go to, but I would encourage you that it's a great little letter. It's often overlooked. It should be read more. But think about how much encouragement you and I have received through Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and realizing that that's the product of the Holy Spirit working through the Apostle Paul when he's on house arrest in Rome. And how wonderful it is that God worked through that circumstance. Now, as we fast forward in time, after these 2 years that Paul will be in Rome, he was going to be, he would appear before Caesar, he would be released. But sometime after, he would be rearrested, and then he would be imprisoned. But the second time he was imprisoned in Rome, it wasn't in under house arrest. He was actually in the Mamertine prison, which was a dungeon. And then that's where he wrote 2 Timothy, when he was in that second imprisonment there in Rome. And after that, he was executed, martyred for his faith before Caesar Nero. Now, so as we come back in time, and as we consider Paul's first Roman imprisonment, these 2 years under house arrest, we have to admit that this is probably not how Paul imagined it to be. When Paul dreamed for years of making it to Rome, Paul was probably thinking about, you know what, I'm going to go visit the church in Rome, and then I'm going to kind of go to, you know, the biggest places in Rome, and I'm going to share the gospel, I'm going to walk around, I'm going to sit with people, but that's not how it happened. Instead, Paul made it to Rome, absolutely, but he was chained to a Roman soldier in a small apartment. And so with this said, Paul had a choice to make. Paul could either complain and whine, or he could redeem the time. And I'm a poet. And you didn't even know it. All right. He could either complain and whine or redeem the time. And you know what? This is the same choice that you and I are confronted with on a daily basis. Because it is very rare in yours and my life that a whole day goes by and everything is just how we wanted it to be. Most often, there's some good things in the day and there's some bad things in the day and there's some my kind of neutral things in the day. But usually we kind of, when those bad things happen, those unexpected, those discomforts, those things we don't like, we have a tendency, if you're like me, to complain and whine about it. But instead, what the Lord is calling us to, the example of Paul, is to redeem the time. When we're confronted with this choice of, am I going to whine and complain, or am I going to redeem the time? Am I going to look for how God's working in this? The example of the Apostle Paul is to redeem the time. Now, notice verse 17, "And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together, So I love this. Ball doesn't spend much time getting things settled in. He calls a meeting. He wants the Jewish leaders there in Rome to come and talk with him. And so once again, we're reminded here of the heart that the Apostle Paul had for the Jewish brethren. That he just, no matter what he went through with his Jewish brethren, he continued to reach out to them. And so the application question for you and I is, are we reaching out to those people that God has given you a heart for? You know, and so it's interesting because that can change over time. There can be certain people that, you know, you are called to, and then over time, kind of God gives you a new direction. The last few years, God's done something really weird with me at the school. He's given me a heart for 7th and 8th graders. You know, I always wanted to teach the older students in school and the more mature students in school, but over the last few years, I've just really wanted to teach Bible classes to younger students and just to really ground them in the faith as they're younger. And so for us, are we open to who is God really, leading us to? Because the fact of the matter is we can't reach everybody. We can't minister to everyone. So asking the Lord, who do you want me to reach out to? Who do you want me to minister to and give me a heart for them? For Paul, it was the Jewish people first and then the Gentiles, but he continued to reach out to the Jewish people. Notice, continuing in verse 17 all the way through 19, it says, so when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. So Paul is basically just filling these Jewish leaders in. He says, here's the deal. I don't have anything against the Jewish people. I don't have anything against Israel. In fact, there's no reason I should have even been arrested. But the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, they were trying to execute me, so I had to appeal to Caesar, and that's why I'm here. Just filling them in. Now, the ironic thing about this, about all of this, and Paul's interaction with the Jewish leaders, especially in Jerusalem, is that the people that Paul most wanted to reach, the Jewish people, were the ones who made his life the most difficult. The very people he felt the highest calling toward were the ones who made his life the most difficult. And so I want to let you know, I want to give you some encouragement that if you're trying to reach out and minister to people, maybe in your family or at work or at school, and they are making your life difficult, then please know that you're in good company. All throughout, the people that God uses, you know, as we reach out to people, that he gives us a heart for, oftentimes they cause us problems. Verse 20 says, for this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Now, he's saying, I'm chained up. I'm in this situation because I've been sharing about the hope of Israel. We've talked in a previous study of kind of three aspects of this hope of Israel, and I want to just share them briefly with you. They're Messiah, kingdom, and resurrection. So the hope of Israel is that we have a Messiah, right? That he is the hope of Israel, the Savior. So as you're seeking to minister, as you're seeking to share the gospel, if you can remember Messiah, kingdom, and resurrection, you can go a long way in sharing your faith. Say, Jesus is the promised Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament, who came and to save us from our sins and is ascended into heaven. And that he has a kingdom, that he is a king and his kingdom has come into my life. I am a member of his kingdom. I am a servant in his kingdom. But his kingdom is not only spiritual, though it is spiritual, it's also physical. He's returning. He's going to establish his kingdom here on earth at his second coming. And then the hope of the resurrection, that though our bodies break down, though apart from the rapture of the church, we will all succumb to death, there's coming a day when our bodies will be resurrected, a new body imperishable made in the heavens. And so as we share that hope of Israel, of Messiah and kingdom and resurrection, then we're going to minister to people in a wonderful way. Now, as we look at 20, verse 20 once again, please understand what Paul is saying here is ultimately, I am being imprisoned, I'm under house arrest, I'm chained to a Roman guard simply for telling the truth. Think about that for just a minute. That was Paul's only crime, is that he proclaimed the word of God. Now, as we look around at our own nation, I'm praying for revival, I'm praying for change. But the fact of the matter is, if things continue going the way they are, in our world, in our country, then the day will come where people will be put in bondage for speaking the word of God. People will be arrested and imprisoned for speaking the word of God if things don't change. But even if it comes to that, even if you and I are imprisoned because we refuse to deny the word of God, we would do well to remember the words that Paul wrote during his final imprisonment. When he was in that Mamertine prison, when he was in that situation of extreme bondage, he wrote this in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains." But then he says this, "But the word of God is not chained." The word of God is not chained. And so people in the first century tried to destroy the word of God and limit it. People all through the ages have done it. Communist China has tried to do it. Communist Russia has tried to do it. You know, the Islamic nations in the Middle East have tried to do it. But the fact of the matter is, no matter if they imprison and kill the servant of God, the word of God remains. You can't chain it. You can't destroy it. You can't stop it. And so for us as believers, to be willing to be chained for the word of God, if that's what happens, but to continue speaking the word. Now, continuing on in Acts 28 to verses 21 and 22, "And they said to him, 'We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken evil of you.'" I think this is funny that once Paul was out of Caesarea and kind of out of the picture, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem just didn't worry about him anymore. They didn't send letters to Rome, none of that stuff. But then here is Paul's ultimate green light, verse 22. "The Jewish leader said to Paul, 'But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere.'" They basically say to Paul, "You know, we don't know about this Christianity thing. We hear bad stuff about it. What's your take on it?" I love that. Imagine how big Paul's eyes must have gotten as he saw this open door for the gospel. Now, why did Paul have this open door for the gospel? Why did God set it up this way? Well, simply because the Lord will give opportunities to the willing. If you want to minister for the Lord, then be willing. Be open to it. You put yourself in a position to be used, then God will use you. You know, when I was playing football in high school and not playing it well, I was often on the sidelines. But one of the things that I knew is that if I had my helmet on, I was more likely to go into the game than if I had my helmet lying around somewhere and I couldn't find it when it was my time to go in. And so our coaches exhorted us, you need to have your helmet on the sideline, because when we want you to go in, we want you to be ready. And I also knew that it was important for me to study the playbook, to be ready so that when they asked me to run a play, I knew what to run. And so for us, if we want to be put in the game, if we want the Lord to tap us on the helmet and send us in, we need to study the playbook, the word of God, and we need to have our helmet on. We need to be ready to go. And that's what Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. He said to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." And then Peter would say, "Hey, be ready to give an answer for everyone who asks for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." You need to be prepared. Now, continuing on in Acts 28 to verse 23, it says, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." What an awesome time this must have been. This whole crowd kind of, you know, gets in, they gather in, they're packed in with Paul, and he's going through and sharing the truth with him. And he's starting with the law of Moses and the prophets. This is very similar to what we read in Luke 24, 27, when the Lord Jesus, after he was resurrected on the road to Emmaus, spoke to a couple of his disciples. And it says that Jesus began at Moses and all the prophets, expounding to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, as we obviously, the Lord Jesus is that he is the Word of God, and so it makes sense that he knows the Word of God. But as we think about Paul and we think about others, there's an application for us that if we want to share the truth with others, if we want to minister to unbelievers, then we must know and understand the Scriptures. We must know and understand the Scriptures. Now, none of us are going to know and understand the Scriptures perfectly, but I would argue that in the age in which we live, There is no reason, no excuse for us as believers to not be knowledgeable about the Word of God, to not understand the Word of God. We have plenty of resources available to us. And if you come and say, well, I want to know, you know, what I should think about this, or do you have a book on this? We'll find you something. But the fact of the matter is, if we want to be those people who share the truth with others, we need to prepare. We need to study the playbook of the Word of God so we're ready to go. Now, so move on. We see the typical response to the truth of the gospel. Verse 24, notice, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. And so this is an important thing here for us to understand, that this is how it's always going to be. That whenever the gospel is shared, some are persuaded and some disbelieve. You know, Satan wants to come in and to say, if every time you share the truth with someone, if they don't accept it, well, you're a failure. But as we study the scriptures, we realized that this is how it's always been. It's always been that some are persuaded and some disbelieve. That's how it was in the Old Testament times. That's how it was in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. That's how it was with the apostles, and that's how it's been throughout church history. So please understand, please hear me clearly, that as you share the truth of God's word, some will be persuaded and some will disbelieve. And so it's your job to share the truth of God the best you can and to leave it to that person, whether they're going to be persuaded or whether they disbelieve. Now, moving on to verses 25 through 27, Paul rightly challenges those who do not believe. He says, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul and had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. So basically, Paul is saying to them, hey, you guys are just not listening. You're choosing to not see the truth. This reminds me of something my dad used to say often when I was growing up. He would say, there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. And so when a person, there's the truth in front of them and they, you know, just shut their eyes so they can't see the truth, that's a willing blindness, a self-blindness. And that's what we have here, these people who refuse to be persuaded. So Paul continues to share the hard truth in verses 28 and 29. Says, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these things, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. So they go out arguing and they're frustrated about this stuff. And so Paul's basically saying, guys, hey, if you don't want to listen, you don't want to believe, you refuse to be persuaded, then I'm going to share with those who will listen, the Gentiles. And so the important thing is Jesus had laid this out for his disciples. If you remember, he sent them out two by two. And he said, if you go into a city and they hear you, great. If they don't, shake the dust off your feet and go to someone who will listen. Now, as I kind of think about this whole thing, what we might call, or what has been often referred to as cancel culture in our own society, which, you know, in a nutshell is this idea, if I don't like someone or something they said, I'm going to seek to do whatever I can to remove their influence, to make sure no one listens to them or their message. And the thing about that is, and it often ends up being this bullying type of thing, that if something, I disagree with something, I'm going to make sure it goes away. And I want you to realize, and I want me to realize, that when people try to do that for the gospel, and people have tried to do that throughout human history, that when they reject the gospel, it does not invalidate the gospel. If people got together and tried to cancel the gospel, it doesn't make it untrue. The fact of the matter is, if every human being on planet Earth got up tomorrow and said, we all as one reject the gospel, we all cancel the gospel, that wouldn't change the gospel. It would still be true. And so we have to understand that, because we live in a mad culture that if enough people get together, they think they can decide truth. And that is not how truth is determined. Truth is discovered, not determined. Truth is what it is, apart from whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not. And so the gospel is absolutely true, unchangeable. It's a fact of human history, the greatest fact of human history. that God came into his creation, took on humanity, lived a perfect life, died a perfect death on the cross, was resurrected on the third day, and is willing to receive into heaven for eternity anyone who would come through him. That's the truth of the gospel. And whether the culture is persuaded to believe it or disbelieve it, it remains true. Verse 30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. Now, as I shared earlier, my family and I, we stayed at this rent house. It was a little bit fairly close to the lake, not as close as I wanted it to be, but it was fairly close to the lake. It was a very nice house, it's a very comfortable house. And as we look at Paul, oh, it's nice. He was in a rented house. His was not a lake house. The house that he was in from 60 to 62 AD was most likely a rented slum dwelling. It would have been a space on the upper floor of a Roman block apartment in a densely populated urban area. Not great ventilation, not great sanitation. It was not a great place to live. But Paul made the best of it. Notice, he received all who came to him. I love this. In Paul's apartment, he probably just always left the door open. I mean, he wasn't going anywhere. There was a Roman soldier chained to him. But he wanted anyone who wanted to come in and talk with him. And this attitude of Paul reminds me of one of the last verses in the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17, where we read, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires to let him take the water of life freely. Just as the Apostle Paul had an open door policy, so Jesus Christ has an open door policy to heaven. He has opened the door, and anyone of any color, any ethnicity, anyone can come through Jesus Christ into heaven if they would believe in him. And so it's exciting to think about that. And so for us, you and I can have the ultimate open door policy. No matter what a person looks like, no matter where a person is from, if they would believe on the Jesus Christ of the Bible, they can enter in through the open door of heaven. Now, continuing on to our final verse, the book of Acts, we read that Paul was preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So it's preaching of the kingdom of God. You know, we've talked about that already here, and this idea of God has a kingdom and that we are his servants and that he's going to establish his kingdom both in our lives and then physically upon this earth. And then also I love here that it says that Luke also tells us that Paul was teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I came across a couple of very, for me, very disturbing videos this week of a church in Florida that as part of their church service, they have just a big concert, but not a concert that's of Christian music, but one of the concerts was a Bruno Mars medley that they performed and actually had a Cadillac that drove up in the aisles of their church and did all these things. And then they had another performance, which they performed a song called Circus by Britney Spears, and they had like everybody dressed as circus people. And as I was watching these videos, I couldn't understand what that had to do with church. I couldn't understand the connection and how this huge church in Florida thought that that was a good idea. But you know, that's where you go when you begin to go away from Jesus Christ incrementally, that's where you end up. You end up with these secular concerts and performances in a church service. So for us, we must take the advice or the instruction or the example of the Apostle Paul and say, I will always keep the Lord Jesus Christ as the focus. The things that I'm going to share are the things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate focus. That was true then, and it's true today. So all other issues must be secondary. Jesus Christ must be first. Now, finally, we read in the last part of Acts 28, verse 31, that Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and focusing on the Lord Jesus. Notice, with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So the Lord just opened the door for Paul to continue sharing his faith there in his little apartment. Paul taught boldly, and the Lord made sure that he had always had an audience. And so exciting things to think about. Now, I'm a little bit sad now as we wrap up our time in the book of Acts. I've loved going through the book of Acts. I think it's been 35 studies through this book. But I'm very excited because next week we're going to be getting into the Gospel of John, Lord willing. And I'm excited because right now, just as Paul kept the focus on the Lord Jesus, I think for all that's going on in our worlds, pandemic-wise and politically and socially, it's very easy for us to get our eyes off of the Lord Jesus. And so what needs to happen for us, I believe, and for me personally and for us as a fellowship, is to get our eyes back on God the Son. And that's what's going to happen as we move through the Gospel of John. Now, again, Paul was released after these 2 years, only later to be rearrested and then beheaded by Caesar Nero. But thankfully, the story of Acts and of Christianity didn't end with the death of the Apostle Paul. In fact, I would argue it was only the end of the beginning. Because the story of the book of Acts, the story of the triune God working with and in and through believers, continues on to this very day because God is at work now. God is at work today. The church that was birthed on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, please hear me, will continue until the rapture of the church. No matter what cable news networks try to tell you, no matter what governments say, no matter what prognosticators predict, the fact of the matter is until Jesus takes his church home, the church will continue. And so the exhortation for us in this time of uncertainty and discomfort is just the same as it was for that first century church. As believers, we are called to keep working, to keep serving, to keep witnessing, to keep teaching, and to keep loving, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord.